As we come to our message time today, I want us to consider what I'm calling two gaps. First of all, what I'm calling the individual or personal gap, which is the gap between the sometime fan versus the faithful follower. It's what I would call the discipleship gap. We all know about fans, 49er fans, Giant fans, Warrior fans, Golden Knight fans. If I haven't hit your favorite team, sorry, you could come and tell me later. Fans, real fans, are the ones that know the players. They go to the games. Some of them, if they have the wherewithal, will buy season tickets for their favorite team. They might even sacrifice something for the sake of the team. Probably not much, but something. Give up something else so that they can watch the game. But with fans, oftentimes, and I know this from personal experience, I used to be, at one time in my life, I was very young, I was a Boston Red Sox fan. Then I realized that I lived on the other coast. So I became a fan of another team, and then another one after that. So we understand that for fans, oftentimes a change in circumstances might mean that they start rooting for somebody else instead. I mean, for instance, if your team is one that just never is very good, and some other team that you kind of like is in the Super Bowl or the World Series every year, so you might kind of root for them a little more and start to ignore the other team. Okay, so we get how fandom works. Now, church members, you know, probably know their Bible, or at least know their Bible reasonably well. Go to church most of the time. I mean, statistics tell us that people who consider themselves to be evangelical Christians attend church about once a month. Sometimes maybe going places for Jesus, but maybe not so much. That's a little bit riskier thing to go somewhere far away or even somewhere close, which might even be harder for Jesus. Yeah, fans may not do that. And sacrificing, well, not a whole lot. And once again, a change in circumstances might have an effect on fans in the church. Church members who are really essentially fans. I mean, the hosannas might turn into crucify. We've seen that happen before, or simply ignore. And they will look elsewhere for meaning and purpose. Then the second gap I want us to think about as we begin here today is what I'd call the corporate or church gap, the church in the world, or is it the world in the church? Are we here to win fans or to make disciples? And between those things is what I would call the church gap. I mean, the general manager of the 49ers, and this is a question that you might ask, they probably ask, are they really there to hire celebrities to put on a show? Some people say, you know, professional sports is entertainment. Let's just get over it. Or are they hiring people to win games? We sort of understand there's an overlap there, because if you win, it's a little more entertaining for your fans. But in the church, are we here to get people on the field to fight the good fight? Or to get people in the stands to watch? One of my favorite analogies of the church came, I think, from a guy named Elton Trueblood, who said that churches are like basketball games. 10 people on the floor in desperate need of rest. 10,000 people in the stands in desperate need of exercise. Are pastors using people to advance their career, or using their career to advance disciples and God's kingdom? Our God calls us to be authentic followers of Jesus, real disciples, individually, who are coming to care more and more about Jesus Christ, His glory, and His good purposes, even when it means caring less and less about our own personal aspirations, comforts, and desires. Real churches, corporately, caring more about people themselves than about what those people might say about their church or how such people might otherwise be put to good use. Paul the Apostle models these things for us as we see him arrive in the city of Philippi in Macedonia. And you can see the pictures, an artist's impression of what Philippi looked like way back in Paul's day, and then a picture of what it looks like closer to today. And you can also look at the map that gives you Paul's second missionary journey. You can kind of see a little bit of how things are laid out in your bulletin. I've put those for you. Sometime later, Paul sent a letter to those in Philippi who had come to faith in Jesus, in which he delves further into such things, and which we are going to study together over the next several Sundays. To begin with, I want us to hear the story of Paul in Macedonia, which we find in Acts chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 6 through 40. Sit back and enjoy the story. And they meaning the Apostle Paul and his companions, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suddenly came alive in the room. We worked that out ahead of time. No, we didn't. Let me go back. Do I need to do something up here? Do I need to make an adjustment? Okay, all right. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Now I want you to notice something. Before saying they, here in verse 10, very significantly, but something that's easy to miss, all of a sudden, we're using first person instead of third person. Now it's we. The idea is that it was at this point in Troas that Luke, the writer of Acts, also the writer of the Gospel of Luke, this is the point at which he actually joined the group and then began traveling with Paul. Okay. And when Paul had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to be blessed by your word today in the ways that you have for us. Lord, help to fill in that gap for each and every one of us, the discipleship gap between just being a fan of Jesus and being a real follower, and the church gap between being another worldly institution existing for itself and trying to build itself up, and being a place that uses itself, its resources, to build people up. And I pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. We've got a lot of message options here for us today. I'm not going to give all of them to you. I know that'll surprise some of you. I mean, we have this idea of the we section beginning here, which is really a fascinating study, with Luke joining the group here. We have the call to Macedonia. The Spirit says to Paul, "Don't go that way, go that way," which really lends credence to the idea that this really isn't, as we call it, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We have the conversion of Lydia, where we see the gospel for all types of people, all classes of people. We see this idea of teamwork and hospitality. We see women in partnership with Jesus and with Paul for Jesus. Be nice to go down that road, but we're not going to. We have the story of the Philippian jailer, moved by Paul and Silas's faith-filled graciousness and courage. We have the story of his whole household being baptized, which presumably almost certainly would have included children, maybe even infants. Again, for us Presbyterians, it'd be really nice to go down that road. We're not going to do that either. Instead, I want us to talk about what I'm calling the thundering silence in Philippi. Two questions. One, why did Paul silence the slave girl? Why didn't he make use of her opportune public declarations when they could have advanced his cause? And second, why did Paul remain mostly silent about his Roman citizenship? Why didn't he make use of this important fact when it could have saved him from harm? I mean, being a Roman citizen meant special privileges. It meant you were a first-class citizen. And you had protections. You were free from corporal punishment, and you had the right to trial. Such status was particularly important in Philippi. In 42 BC, the famous Battle of Philippi was fought with Antony and Octavian, later known as Caesar Augustus, ranged against Brutus and Cassius. Shakespeare fans may recognize that these are the assassinators of Julius Caesar. It became a special place. Philippi became a special place for Roman military to settle and was granted the notable title Colonia Julia Augusta Philippensis by Emperor Octavian, which conferred the Italic right, Ius Italicum, which meant that the colonists here enjoyed extra rights and privileges as if their land were part of Italian soil. Roman citizenship was extra important to the Philippians. Why didn't Paul mention this to keep from being beaten and thrown into jail? Good question. Well, let's start with a slave girl. And let's consider the slave girl's words. She seems to be proclaiming something that is true, extremely important, and that people did not yet know. But Paul didn't make good use, or certainly not consistent use, of the slave girl's words. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way to be saved. Why not? Well, let's consider their source, the source of these words. You know, when bad people say the right things, it may not always be such a good thing. I mean, there could be this idea of guilt by association. There are people I can think of, probably people you can think of, that we might not want out in Reno saying, hey, Covenant's a great church, you should go there. Who would look at them and say, well, if you're saying that, I don't want to go there. That, you know, that kind of thing could happen. She might be using words that sound right, but have a different meaning to her. So we could consider the word's meaning. Most High God, from a pagan perspective, might simply mean one of many, a really good one, but within a polytheistic, multiple God sort of context that Paul might have wanted to avoid. The way of salvation might actually be, from her, only simply a way of salvation. Hey, if you've tried other ways, you might try this one. If that doesn't work, there's some others I might suggest, which again, Paul would not want to be proclaiming. It reminds me of what for many of us is a bit of a dilemma for Bible scholars that look and realize, for instance, you know, this major occurrence that we call the virgin birth, Mary made pregnant by the word of God and then giving birth to Jesus, who had no earthly father but his heavenly father, the virgin birth. It's only in two of the Gospels. You get it in Matthew and you get it in Luke. You don't get it in Mark. And you don't get it in John. Why? The best theory I've ever heard about that is along these lines, sort of what it might have meant in that cultural perspective. See, in the first century, the idea of supernatural involvement with human life was not a thing. Very different culture than ours. Supernatural was part of everything. People understood that. And there were religious, philosophical theories along those lines, like Greek mythology, Greek, like Hercules. Hercules was the product of the sexual connection between a god and a mortal. These kind of stories were out there. And for the Christians, when they're making their gospels about Jesus, this virgin birth thing isn't the big deal to them as it is to us. And they did not want confusion. They did not want anybody to think that the living God had sex with a woman. That ain't it. That denigrates everybody. And so they don't mention it. this sort of guilt by association idea. So maybe there's something to that for Paul. But we also might consider the slave girl's words, value. Paul could claim these as an independent witness to the truth he brings. To the extent that they are incorrect, Paul could correct them and use this as a teaching opportunity. She's right on the surface, but we need to make sure you understand, dot, dot, dot. He doesn't do that. Paul doesn't seem to put great stock in these things. Why not? So, let us consider the person. And this is what Paul seems to do as a matter of greater importance. Consider her usefulness for Paul and for God? No. He doesn't do that. She has situational value. Use it or lose it. She seems to be a unique advertiser for the gospel, speaking truth from the spirit world. That, at least on the surface, is true. She is at least an attention attractor. I mean, modern wisdom tells us there's no such thing as bad publicity. In our culture, as long as people are talking about you, that's good, right? Not according to Paul. She could be a foil for Paul's corrective proclamation and true teaching. Paul doesn't seem to agree with ancient Roman culture, or, let's be honest, modern American culture, that people, and certainly slaves in particular, are disposable commodities. Did Jesus give us his great commercial? Go and make advertisers of all nations, using them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and manipulating them to buy all that I am selling them. This view would tell Paul to consider the girl's practical value right now and use her like assets for a secret agent, like a human shield, like a temporary hostage. She could be a human megaphone. This Paul, look at him. He's the real deal. Listen to what he says. Buy what he is selling. Countless super smart, super rich executives running super successful businesses from their super high up corner offices in New York City would tell Paul this is the way to go here. Bully boy, yo, don't waste this golden opportunity. Paul goes a different way here. He is super wise and super faithful to the God who puts the super in supernatural. Paul considers the slave girl's eternal and inherent value. Yes. He sees her inherent human value independent of practical usefulness. He is mindful of how she looks to her Creator, a woman made in God's image. He is motivated by how she looks to her Redeemer, a potential follower of Jesus and child of God, living under the spell of evil, but on the edge of life everlasting. He remembers the real words of Jesus, his great commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I command you. Paul considers this precious girl's real and immediate need, and he helps her. This instead of using her to help himself and his cause. Now let's take a look at Paul, the Roman citizen. Let's consider the words. Paul didn't make good use of them. I am a citizen of Rome. Why not? Well, consider their prospective source. A man whose security is no longer found in his privileged social or political status or in his religious observances. Consider their potential meaning. He doesn't want an appeal to Rome to discredit his faith in Jesus in anyone's eyes. Roman privilege might save him for the moment. Only Jesus can and does save him, or anybody else, permanently. Consider their value. Little or none compared to, I am a friend and follower of Jesus Christ. And so Paul doesn't mention his citizenship until after he is released from prison, apparently to show the bankruptcy of the magistrate's beliefs and activities. Consider the person. Paul has a healthy view of himself. He knows his own eternal and inherent value. Yes. Paul has already discovered this life-changing reality for himself. He knows his inherent human value independent of practical usefulness. He has a good idea of how he looks to his Creator, one made in God's image. He affirms by his actions how he looks to his Redeemer. Not a fickle fan, but a fully committed follower of Jesus and a securely blessed child of God. Consider his usefulness to God? Well, yes, because he has settled the issue of his independent value to God. His situational value, use it or lose it, rests on the solid foundation of his inherent and eternal, never lost, value to God. He can and must choose to give for God, even sacrificing himself, precisely because he knows himself to be God's precious possession, fully and finally redeemed in Jesus Christ already. So now he can choose, for himself, freely, as a gift for the God he joyfully loves, rather than as a payment to the God he fearfully owes, to give all he can and be all God wants him to be. So he is a proclaimer of the gospel, speaking truth from God himself. And so, careful not to suggest that his value and security are found in his Roman citizenship. So he is a maker of disciples of Jesus Christ. And he is all of this and more because he is a lover of God, who is the radically gracious lover of Paul and his people. Now he can see others as well as himself as priceless possessions of God and potentially reunited family members, willing slaves of Jesus because they are free, born-again sons and daughters of God. Jesus, whom he served, said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Paul could consider his own practical value for God's kingdom purposes right now and be fruitful. Like a willing and self-sacrificing asset for God, who sacrificed himself for Paul. Like a human gospel shield. Like a human Jesus is Lord megaphone. Even, if necessary, like a temporary casualty bound for eternal glory. Now he can consider his immediate opportunity for God and go for it. So let us think about and respond to Paul and his actions as he entered Philippi, and as we enter into our study of his Philippian letter, and let us consider ourselves. Discipleship gap? Between being a good fan and an authentic committed follower? Let us consider others. And think about the church gap. Every church has it. The gap between a place that's trying to build its own kingdom, build itself up, even at the expense of people. Or a place that values people, each and every one, and is here to be used by God to bless people, ultimately blessing them by sharing the good news that they too can have eternal life and be eternally secure because of what God has already done in Jesus Christ for them. Let us consider Jesus, who considered us and chose to bring us into his family by going to the cross in our place. To promote the gospel of Jesus Christ and so the kingdom of God, his faithful followers will never exploit others as cheap commodities. But they will often give of themselves as priceless living sacrifices. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we give you thanks and praise for your word that blesses us, that helps us to know what is right and true and good, that directs us in the ways that we should go. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Paul, a man whose life was turned around 180 degrees because of your intervention in his life. Lord, we invite you to intervene in our lives however you see fit, to turn us to what is right and good, what glorifies you, and what ends up being edifying for us, building us up, giving us the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, things that do not come to us naturally. Lord, through all of this, may you be honored and glorified now and forever. Lord, hear us now as we pray for one another. We ask that you would watch over our church, especially in our continuing search for a youth director. Lord, we pray along with Jennifer, praise for the good ways that you have worked in her life and in her father's life, for mom and dad's life. Lord, we pray for healing for Gary and for Shirley, for the Lowe's, for Bernardo, for Vicky. Thank you, Vicky's here with us today. She's getting better. Pray that that would continue and you would reward her in some special ways for the amazing sacrifice that she made for somebody else. Lord, we pray for Barbara. We pray for Christians in Syria. We pray for families who have lost loved ones, for the family, the Shields family, for George's family and Brett's and David's. Pray for our neighbors next door once again. You know them by name. Bless them. Reveal yourself to them. We pray for those serving in the military, for Noah and Taryn and Cody and Matthew, Weston, Chase, Levi, Gary, Molly, Brian, Anna, Margaret, Benjamin, Chandler. Thank you for their service. Lord, we pray for InterVarsity. Grateful for the work that they're doing here on the UNR campus and really all over the world. But we pray especially for the leaders and students here, Lord, that you would make them a lighthouse for that community, shining out the truth and the love and the good news that is found in you, Lord Jesus. Bless them encourage them, give them joy in their work. Hear us now as we share together in the special prayer that you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.